In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and ever into the ages of ages. Amen. We also pray for the intercessions of St. Paul, the patron saint of your church, the mouth of Christ, and St. John of the Ladder, whose memory we celebrate today. 2 years ago on this day, on the day of St. John of the Ladder, we spoke in Flushing, New York, about the importance of belonging to the small number of the true soldiers of Christ called the remnant or the lima. And again, by the prayer of St. John, we will share some thoughts on that ever so important subject tomorrow after Divine Liturgy. Today, by the grace of God, we will try to touch on the very nucleus, the very core of our salvation, the crucifixion and the physical death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and some of the theology of the Holy Cross and the importance of the cross of Christ in our everyday lives. In our second session today, we will use the telescopic lenses of the Church Fathers to get very close to the tomb of Christ and his glorious resurrection. We will know exactly what happened step by step. We need to know the importance of these historical aspects in the final moments of our Lord's earthly life. Our spiritual guide will be St. Cyril, Bishop of Jerusalem at 350 AD. We will be using the actual course that he used to teach his new converts, the catechumens. Father Athanasios Mytilineos in Greece has completed a 212-hour series commenting on these teachings. Approximately 20 hours concentrate on the passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is such a blessing from God, such a treasure, to know what instruction was used for our brothers and sisters in Christ 1700 years ago, and to see the depth and the extreme seriousness with which they carried out their instruction. Needless to say, this will be a strictly Orthodox perspective, and nothing subjective will enter our presentation, being that I have nothing to offer personally. Initially, I must offer my thanks and appreciation to Father Nicholas, your good shepherd, your parish council, and all of you for being so kind to attend. Do not forget to pray for me so the Spirit of God will illumine my darkness to serve him and try to present this difficult subject to the best of my ability. We are here to glorify his holy name. We glorify the name of God only when we speak the truth about him, when we worship him in spirit and truth, and also when we keep his commandments. God became man, so man can become God by grace. St. Athanasius will tell us this in his sermon on the Incarnation. God the Word became flesh to unite the earth with the heavens once again. When we sing glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, what do we think? Peace between the Serbs and the Croats, or the Greeks and the Turks, or the Palestinians and the Jews? Not necessarily. Peace on earth means peace between earth and heaven, between creator and creation. This peace was lost one day, one moment, in paradise. The disobedience and the lack of faith of the old Adam and Eve resulted in a double death. Death of soul, which is separation from God, and death of the body, which is the separation of the body from the soul. So after the fall, Adam and Eve were escorted out of paradise, and an angel with a revolving flaming sword was guarding the entrance. The entrance of paradise was lost forever for men. No human being could ever get back to paradise because of this revolving flaming sword. What is the spiritual meaning of this flaming sword that we read about in Genesis? It is the impossibility of any type of union with the Most High God. Not a single human being saw paradise in the Old Testament. Not Adam, Not Abraham, not David, not Moses, not Joseph, not the prophets, not even St. John the Baptist. Everyone was held captive in Hades, a dark place. The revolving sword represents three things according to the fathers. Number one, sin. Number two, death. And number three, the fallen human nature. Not a single human being could overcome these bonds of Hades, duadu ta desma, as we say in the Greek. God specifically told Adam, the day that you eat from that certain tree, you will die. The sinner dies in his sin. Now God has two choices, A, to destroy everyone according to his word, or B, to go back on his word out of weakness for his most beloved creation. But in God, there can be no weakness. God cannot contradict himself. He cannot tell Adam one thing and do another. God is perfect, and the slightest imperfection is impossible. God can never contradict himself, just like the Bible never contradicts itself. But God's infinite wisdom orchestrated a secondary plan to mastermind the salvation of mankind without the slightest compromise of God's infinite love and infinite righteousness. The second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Word, will assume, take on our human nature. The Word became flesh, o logos sarx eieneto. This is the definition of Christianity. God becomes a true human being and enters human history as God-man to rescue, to save his creation, Adam and Eve, and his descendants from sin, death, and the gravity of the fallen nature. God takes on the original human nature of Adam before the fall, which means Christ would never have to suffer a biological death. Christ is sinless. Christ is God and man. God the Logos takes on human nature because he created Adam. Jesus Christ, the God-man, becomes our representative. He becomes the sacrificial lamb of God who takes upon his shoulders the weight of all the sins of the entire universe. He becomes the universal carrier of sin committed before his incarnation and all the sins up until his second coming. So he carries our sins and he dies on our behalf so we can be free to live. So my sins, your sins are wiped out when? When you and I choose to make Christ our representative in his sacrifice. How do we take part in his sacrifice? When we believe in him. Salvation is impossible without Jesus Christ. I must believe in the God-human person of Jesus Christ. If I believe Christ as God only, I am not saved. And likewise, if I believe that Christ was a great teacher or a master or a prophet, I am not saved. What saves is the belief in the God-human person of Jesus Christ. And not true faith alone, but works. Works which show obedience. We need to obey his commandments. So God's righteousness is served. Sin does lead to death. And his great mercy and love is preserved by the death of his only begotten Son. So sin and death are destroyed by Christ. So as we commonly see here, Christ died on the cross to save us. Yes, but this only took care of the two-thirds of the elements of the revolving sword. He also needed to fix our fallen human nature. So again, number one, he paid for our sins on the cross. Number two, he destroyed death by his resurrection. And number three, he will now take our human nature to heaven to make peace with heaven with the triune God. His holy dispensation does not stop at the resurrection, as many Christians believe. But during Holy Ascension, 40 days after the resurrection, Christ will take our human nature to heaven. And our human nature is sitting at the right hand of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our human nature is united with the Word of God, Christ. And Jesus Christ mediates for us. He is our mediator. He tells his disciples, "When I go, I will send you another paraclete, counselor, helper, the Holy Spirit. Unless I go, the Holy Spirit will not come." The biggest proof that Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, is the coming of the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost seals the authenticity of Jesus Christ. What a great mystery, this mystery of God's economy to save us. After the fall, Abel and Cain are born, and the devil works on Cain to kill Abel. He does this to negate the plan of God, and after this, Seth is born. And after the birth of Seth, we have two different traditions, and evil is beginning to overtake the world. We find this in the sixth chapter of Genesis, where we read that the sons of God, meaning the children of Seth, the sons of God saw the daughters of Cain that were beautiful. They improvised, they began to use makeup. And the sons of Seth, or the sons of God, began to marry these alluring young ladies, thus having mixed marriages between spiritual people with worldly people. And the tradition of Seth is basically destroyed. These mixed marriages resulted into the destruction of the tradition of God's people, with the exception of Noah. And God, in his infinite wisdom and love, drowns everyone to save the spirituality of Noah and his sons, to bring forth Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the birth of Israel. The birth of the nation of Israel would bring forth the law of Moses, the prophets, and most importantly, the Theotokos, the jewel of all creation, the one who's higher than the heavens and higher than the angels. God would have created the entire universe just for her, her ultimate virtue. So her son would be born. So Christ is born from the new Eve, and he hides his divine nature. He comes to find Adam, his descendants, but he also comes to take care of the devil. He must trick the devil in the same way the devil tricked Adam. The devil sees a formidable opponent in Christ. He knows that this Christ is the Son of God, and if he kills Christ, he will score a great victory against God. But first he instructs Herod to kill 14,000 babies to do away with Christ, but that did not work. When Christ is 30 years old, he will be baptized by John, and Christ goes to the desert to meet the devil. The devil fails to tempt Christ. By the three temptations of desire for excessive food, number one, vainglory, number two, and self-theosis, number three, the same temptations that the devil used on the first Adam and Eve, Christ was victorious against the devil. He told him, "Get behind me, Satan." So when the devil failed at that point, he now uses his servants, the leaders of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, Annas and Caiaphas and Judas, to kill Christ. Christ uses the existing evil in the world to trick the devil. St. Athanasius says, "As the fisherman dresses the hook with a worm, so Christ hides his divine nature with the flesh of the human nature. The hook is the divine nature, or the cross. The bait is the human nature. The devil dash Hades tried to swallow the human nature, the human soul of Christ. But of St. John the Chrysostom says, instead of earth, he found heaven. Please allow me to use another picture in today's terms to be able to understand this. Let's say that a buzzard is flying around and sees a poor snake dangling on some low electric power lines, resting there semi-immobile. The buzzard figures there's a quick lunch, so he swoops down to swallow the bait, but the spin of its wings connect with about 10,000 volts of electricity. The result is obvious to everyone. In the same way, the devil was zapped when he tried to swallow Christ on the cross. The uncreated energy of the cross of Christ is unbearable to the devil. It burns the devil. To this day, demon-possessed people will scream, I'm burning, when touched by the cross of Christ. The devil was fried on the cross. His power is destroyed. The devil is bound. The first prophecy and the first gospel of the Bible are fulfilled. We read in Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said to the serpent, and more specifically to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The son of the Theotokos, the new Adam, the son of the new Eve, will square things away with the devil. Devil, you tricked Eve on the tree. Now you will be clubbed and tricked by him who hangs on the tree. You caused the death of Adam and Eve, and now by the death of the new Adam, you will be condemned to eternal death in hell. The cross, the killing weapon of the devil, now becomes the way of salvation for all humanity. Once again, Christ was hiding his divinity to trap the devil. On Mount Tabor, he told the three disciples who saw his holy transfiguration, do not tell this to anyone. Again, this technique used by Christ, we see quite often in movies. The enemy tosses a hand grenade, especially in World War II movies, the enemy tosses a hand grenade against our soldiers. One of our soldiers grabs the hand grenade, throws it back at the enemy lines, and blows their heads off. This is exactly how the devil was treated by Christ. The devil was handed a final and decisive defeat. It was like Christ took the cross and smashed the head of the devil, and he rendered the devil powerless. After this short introduction of the purpose of the incarnation and suffering and the death of Christ, we will now touch on some of the historical events of the crucifixion as recorded by some of the evangelists. In Mark 15:10, we read about Pilate. He was quite aware that the archpriests surrendered Christ. They actually handed him over to Pilate because of extreme jealousy. The false tradition of the scholarly Jews was expecting a liberator, a powerful Messiah, one that would destroy and break the back of the Romans and catapult the Jewish nation as a world power. They could not accept a passive, unimpressive, poor, and suffering Messiah. By the way, this view was also shared by the tragic person of Judas the Iscariot. He saw power in Christ. He saw that this power could be translated into money, fame, and glory. And he heard about the 12 thrones of Israel. When he saw that the masses wanted to crown him and make him king during Palm Sunday, he thought, this is it. Let's get a hold. Let's grab this opportunity. Christ refused this sort of kingdom. And Judas became extremely depressed. He thought to himself, what have I done? I followed the wrong man. I followed the wrong master for 3 years. I wasted 3 years of my life. And the rest we see in the Gospels. However, the masses of Israel, the simple people of Israel, accepted Christ. They recognized Christ as the Messiah, especially after the resurrection of Lazarus. Fear and awe spread through the masses, and they were parading with their king all through Jerusalem. Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were proclaiming Christ as the Messiah openly, the poor masses. The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, they thought, Belus, this man has gone too far. Now, he started to resurrect the dead. We have to do away with him. Not only him, but let's get rid of the evidence. Let's kill Lazarus. In the Gospel of John, we see that they also wanted to kill Lazarus to get rid of the evidence. And this is why Lazarus had to leave and go to Cyprus. He became the bishop of Cyprus, and his tomb is still there. The darkness, the blindness of the religious leaders of Israel was unsurpassed. How can you deny a resurrection of a dead person? The humility and the cross of Christ was and is to this day their scandal, the inability to accept a suffering Messiah. The way of the cross would prove to be a scandal for the Jew and foolishness for the Greek. What about Pilate? Pilate was guilty of choosing his political career over justice. He turned Jesus over to be whipped and crucified. The Greek word frangelosas, which means being subjected to the frangelion, and this was not an ordinary whip. History tells us that this was a rope with bits and pieces of bones, and one hit with this whip, this frangelion, would open the skin and blood would begin to gush out. I believe Christ was struck 39 times with this whip. In Mark 15:23, we read that they offered him wine mixed with Smyrna, the Greek word for myrrh. Back then, there was a philoptic society, so to speak, and they had some compassion for the people that were being crucified, so they would offer them this substance, this narcotic substance, to ease their pain. Christ did not receive it. He wanted to drink the full cup of his passion. He did not want to be drugged in any way. Matthew says vinegar with bile. Mark says wine mixed with myrrh. Both St. Mark and St. Matthew record that both thieves were reproaching him. We often think that only the one thief was reproaching him. Both thieves began to abuse Christ verbally, but at some point the Holy Spirit of God touched the one thief, who became the first citizen of paradise. Christ was crucified around the sixth hour, near 12 noon. From 12 until 3 p.m., darkness came upon the earth. The earth was shaking and trembling. tombs were opened and many godly people left their burial grounds and walked home. This is a foretaste of the second resurrection. The one who hangs upon the cross will be resurrecting all people during his second coming. Can you imagine the drama and the fear and dilemma of the relatives of these dead people? Let's say they just buried their pious grandmother or grandfather a week, 2 weeks ago, and these people are now knocking on their doors. Jerusalem is panic-stricken. Something about the blind guides, the Pharisees and the scribes, the priests, and the evil Sanhedrin. How can they be unmoved all through these events? How? Well, their hearts became thrones of the devil. Their biggest obstacle, once again, the idea that a Messiah could let anyone abuse him, a suffering Messiah, was the farthest thing from their mind. After the crucifixion, the priests Anna Caiaphas came to the temple, and another surprise is waiting for them. The veil, the curtain, which separated the temple from the altar called Holy of Holies, this veil, which we also call katapetasma in Greek, this veil was ripped from top to bottom. How? By the earthquake? No. By vandals? Certainly not. The temple was heavily guarded by soldiers and priests at all times. No one was ever allowed in the temple, ever. There was extreme security. This was the weekend of the Feast of the Passover. No, this ripped veil was a powerful sign from above. Heaven was telling the nation of Israel, your time is up. You no longer deserve to have the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies will be given to the church, to the body of Christ. The veil is no longer necessary to divide people from God. Now every human being can be in touch with God and not just the archpriest. The flaming sword is now removed. The priesthood will be transferred from the Old Testament to the New Testament, with Christ being the archpriest. Again, the leaders of the Jews understood nothing. And now we'll glance for a few moments in the events as described by the Gospel of St. John the theologian. John is the only disciple under the cross, the disciple whom Jesus loved. What? Did Christ show favoritism? No. John loved Christ the most. Out of all the disciples, he had the most love for Christ, and Christ is responding to this love. John was there because, as he would record later in his epistles, perfect love expels fear. I agape exovali ton phobon. Under the cross stood his mother, his mother's sister, and Mary Magdalene. Where are the brothers of Jesus? Where are the sisters of Jesus? And where is Joseph? We must talk about this because every Christmas and every Easter, you can count on a heretical and blasphemous front page article in your major local newspaper worldwide. The syndicated columnists worldwide are conspiring to shipwreck our faith. They attack the divinity of Christ, the authority of the scriptures and the gospels, the authenticity of the Old Testament. I believe last Christmas they attacked the ever-virginity of the Theotokos, and we have an entire cassette program on the ever-virginity of the Mother of God. But I will not pass up this opportunity, which will put to rest all these hateful